So this is the last one we're going to be doing on gospel breathe the air thing that we've got on the front. And then next week, just to let you know, there's a kind of, Jonty's away, obviously, or we hope he's away, and not coming back, especially for a Bible study. We start a new little series, so we're going to do 4 weeks on mission. So Tim's doing one on sort of what the Bible says about mission, and then we're doing one on local mission, kind of what the church is, you know, where, what's the vision for mission for our church, I guess, and where we get that from in the Bible. We're doing individual mission, you know, personal mission, sharing the gospel with our friends, living out the gospel in our lives. And the last one is how we can kind of connect with global mission. So that's the next 4 weeks after this. So things are carrying on as normal. This week we're going to be looking at gospel-centered prayer, we've called it. So it's got breathe prayer on the front. And that's what we're going to look at this week. So we're going to do a little bit of talking, hopefully three little discussion-y things, and then hopefully we'll have enough time to pray for a sort of substantial period at the end. It's got a bad talk, isn't it? If you can't pray on the week that you're talking about prayer, it kind of says it's sort of not very good, is it, for us as Christians. So this week we're going to be looking at subject of prayer, and lots of talks on prayer, put down the notes there, tend to focus on techniques to do with prayer. You know, either, you know, the time of day that you pray, how long you should pray for, you know, how you should pray in the Spirit, whatever that means. Either that, or in my experience at least, talks on prayer have tended to focus on sort of browbeating Christians, you know, making you feel sort of like you've just got to do it, making you feel bad if you haven't. Should we carry on? Hi, you all right? Yeah, it's hard to tell where it's coming from, actually. Oh, brilliant, thank you. That's great. Not sure where it's coming from. Anyone can spot where the sound comes from. It kind of sounds like, I was listening, and it doesn't sound like it's coming from. It sounds like it's coming up through the floor or something. Anyway, they're turning it down. So, I don't think sort of talks on prayer that kind of focus on technique are particularly useful. Just saw Tim then, and he kind of disappeared again. They might change us in the short term, but I don't think they really have a sort of long-term effect. They kind of wear off. You know, fundamentally, what we need to do is really understand what prayer is all about, basically. So this week, we're going to be looking at the subject of kind of gospel prayer, gospel-driven prayer. And our vision says, at least, our vision says that we want to be gospel-driven as a church, which means that the gospel isn't just the bit that kind of gets you into the kingdom as a Christian. It's not just a sinner's prayer, the kind of ABC. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. It's the thing that keeps us in the kingdom as well. It's by grace that we kind of come into the kingdom, and it's by God's grace that we remain in the kingdom through what Jesus did on the cross. So that helps us hopefully understand what, and should motivate us to pray. We don't pray to make God like us more. You know, we already have the righteousness of Jesus. God couldn't like us more if he tried, so to speak. We pray because we're already completely accepted by God, and that should radically change the way we think about prayer. But prayer is a difficult topic, isn't it? It is for me. For one, I think it's a real mystery. In the Bible, we kind of have two perspectives on prayer. On the one hand, we have God's perspective, you know, the complete and utter sovereignty of God. He's in complete control. And he predestined everything to happen. That's pretty much on almost every page of the Bible as we read through the Bible. Nothing takes God by surprise, and nothing happens without God having already planned it. And then we have our perspective, and God tells us that we must ask him for things. Luke chapter 11, verse 9, which is printed in the notes there, says, "And I tell you," this is Jesus talking, "ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So God is in control of everything, and we're called to pray, to ask God for things so that things change. Is that a contradiction? I don't think it is a contradiction. And at risk of sort of trying to frying our brains at 7:45 on a Wednesday night, I think it means that our prayers, even our prayers, are part of God's sovereign plan, if you can kind of get your head around that. But you'd be pleased to know we don't really have to focus on that. I don't think God asks us to understand that. All we have to do is focus on praying to God, and God basically does the rest. I think that's the point of prayer. So the point I'm trying to make is that we're not praying to a God who's slightly in control, but in total control. And as well as that, our prayers aren't pointless. They do matter. They do change things. And the other reason I think it's difficult, prayer's a difficult topic, is because we're generally not very good at it, at least if you're me, not very good at it, and I definitely speak for myself. It's hard work, and it requires discipline and effort, and it's so easy to prioritise just about anything else in our lives above prayer, isn't it? But I think that the reason that we neglect prayer is almost always because we've kind of forgotten the gospel. You know, we've forgotten how sinful we are. Either we've forgotten how much we need God, you know, we foolishly think we can kind of make it on our own, which is kind of a form of pride, or we're ashamed to come before God because we think we're too bad, which is just another type of pride if you think about it. Both are foolish. There's never a moment when you don't need Jesus, and because God knows everything about us before we pray, and we're never too bad to come before Jesus because he's paid for every one of our sins. So we forget how sinful we are, and we forget how mighty God is. We kind of shrink God. We make him small. In our culture, you know, we often dream, don't we, of, I don't know if you do, dream of meeting a celebrity or getting to know a celebrity or a famous person or something like that. And yet, really, if we really did get to know whoever that famous person is, they probably never have time for us. They probably let us down, or at least they disappoint us, because they're not that special, really. It's kind of an illusion, isn't it? It's kind of the sort of halo effect, effectively, that we've kind of made them into something they're not. And yet, as Christians, the Bible tells us we have 24/7 access to the creator of the universe, who has, through his grace, called us his friends. And it's so exciting, isn't it? Yet we often forget that. So I thought the first thing we'd do is have a little bit of a discussion, kind of icebreaker-y type discussion. So the bottom three questions on the first page, if you want to have 10 minutes to sort of discuss those, then we'll kind of start back up again in about 10 minutes, see what you think. A little discussion in a few moments, but I thought it'd be good to kind of, before we kind of delve into more questions, to focus a bit on the definition of prayer, because I think that'll sort of give a bit more substance, I guess, to our discussions as well. See, rather than and troll through the whole Bible tonight, sort of looking at prayer all over the place, I thought we'd sort of start, sort of have a base in Matthew chapter 6. So if you just want to have a look, if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's verse 5. Have a quick read through the passage that kind of surrounds the Lord's Prayer. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking and explaining, talking about prayer, basically. Matthew chapter 6. And it's verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So just a few things on there that I've kind of put down in the notes. And the first thing we need to understand is that, I think, from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Lord's Prayer, is that prayer is Trinitarian, basically. I think that's what we need to understand about prayer. The Bible tells us basically to pray to the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And I think that kind of helps understand what prayer is. We need to be careful we kind of hold those things together when we pray, as we look at the subject of prayer. You know, we pray to one God who's three persons, and each member of the Trinity has a different role in the Godhead and a different role when it comes to prayer too. So we pray to the Father. Let's sort of unpack them a little bit. The Lord's Prayer is basically a template prayer. It's a pattern, a way that Jesus calls us to pray. I don't think it means that you can't pray it as a prayer by any means, but its main aim is to show us how we should pray generally. Basically, it's a template, it's a pattern. And the pattern's important because the Lord's Prayer starts with God. That's really important. And it ends with us. There's a real order to it. It's a prayer that first and foremost centres on God. So our prayers should centre on God as well. The idea being that if we take our eyes, I think, off ourselves and see the big picture, you know, by putting our problems, our worries, you know, whatever's going on in our lives, in the context of knowing who God is, that changes the way we think about our problems and worries, whatever's going on in life, basically. I think that's the point. So the first verse, the first sort of bit of the Lord's Prayer, which starts off, Our Father in Heaven. It's quite interesting. You could probably have a kind of sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we wouldn't run out of things to say. There's so much to it. First of all, he's in heaven. I think that's an important point to make. Tom Wright says, heaven is God's space, he's kind of flowery writing, where God's writ runs and God's future purposes are waiting in the wings. Basically, God's in total control of his universe. The fact that God is in heaven also shows us something about his holiness as well. The Old Testament describes God as holy. He is other to us. He's completely separate, completely holy. You know, when he did come near his people in the Old Testament, at least, there's fire and there's smoke and there's earthquakes. And generally, where all those things are present, there's lots of fear. And rightly so. You know, the Bible says God is a consuming fire in Deuteronomy. One way of describing God is in the, try to make a sort of bit of a diagram in the notes, is to say that he's transcendent. He's absolutely holy. He's utterly holy, beyond our comprehension holy. But he's also our Father in heaven. And Jesus says here, kind of radically, I think, in many ways, he tells us to call God our Father, which is kind of unheard of at the time. He's not just distant and far away and holy, he's also merciful and kind and close. So how can we call God our Father? Kind of how does that sort of technically work? Well, you know, has God, the God of the Old Testament, fire, smoke, earthquakes, etc., suddenly changed now that Jesus has come? Well, clearly God doesn't change yesterday, today and forever. He's the same, but he has come near. God is transcendent, but at the same time he's become immanent. He's become close to us through Jesus. And we need to hold these things together as well when we think about prayer. God is still holy and mighty. He doesn't stop being holy and mighty. We're still called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, says Paul in Philippians. But we can now approach God with boldness. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, because he's come near. I think there's always danger as Christians of kind of creating a God in our own image, isn't there? We we're all very good at that. We create a God that fits our character and our personality. So the danger is if you're kind of a hippie type, peace-loving kind of Christian, you'll love the fact that God is Father, basically. He's close and he's intimate, but you'll tend to neglect the fact that he's holy. On the other hand, if you're one of those kind of stern, conservative Christians who don't suffer fools gladly, we love the fact that God is holy and majestic, but we can't really be bothered with the kind of whole intimate Father thing. We don't really see the point in it. But the Lord's Prayer shows us that in order to approach God, the God of the Bible at least, not the God of our image, we have to approach him as both intimate, that's our Father, and holy in heaven at the same time. The next thing I put down in the notes is we pray through the work of the Son. How has he come close? Well, Jesus, in this, as he gives this sermon, is about to go to the cross, not particularly very long after. And through the cross is where God's transcendence and his immanence come together. For all eternity, Jesus has known the Father. The Father-Son relationship has been unbroken, and yet Jesus comes to be deliberately to be cut off from his Father. You know, throughout his ministry, he refers to God as his Father, with one exception. Does anyone know where the exception is? Where does Jesus not refer to God as his Father, but as something else? Anyone know? On the cross. What does he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't call God his Father. So Jesus has been cut off from his Father, and he's been cut off for us. You know, as Christ is kind of cast out, we're brought in. if you like. Christ has become our substitute. Try to draw that on the notes as well. The kind of the arrows are supposed to be kind of God's justice and his rightful anger at our sin. God's justice has been taken by Jesus and not us. And we've been given the status that Jesus had. We're now in Christ. We're the kind of little fella who's being protected by the cross, effectively. So now we can pray this prayer here. Our Father, we now have the same access to the Father that the Son has because we're in Christ. In Hebrews, which is a great place to look if you want to see how Jesus really helps us in prayer, Hebrews chapter 7 says, it's in the notes as well, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So in the Old Testament, to gain forgiveness, you know, priests would have to make sacrifices at the temple, but the priests were sinners, so they'd have to make sacrifices for their own sins first before they made sacrifices for the sins of the people. And they also died as well. They didn't live forever. Their priesthood always pointed towards something else. It pointed towards the ultimate priesthood of Jesus. So Jesus is the ultimate priest. He doesn't make sacrifices to God. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He never dies because he lives forever. And he stands in heaven representing us. And when it says that Jesus intercedes for us before the Father, it doesn't mean that Jesus is kind of begging God to be nice to us. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And I found this quote in a book I found really helpful about prayer. Jesus intercedes by being in heaven on our behalf. By his presence, he reminds the Father, as if the Father needed reminding, of the finished work of the cross. Jesus, as it were, says by his presence, I am here in heaven and my people are united with me. They have access to God. He is before God with his wounded side and his pierced hands, as if to say, these are the reasons why you should hear my people and show them mercy. And Tim Keller says that Jesus isn't pleading for God's mercy, you know, like, please forgive Matt, he's been useless again, he's failed again, Father, you must forgive him. He's pleading for justice. He's saying that sin has been paid for. And I think that helps us understand prayer as well, that God's not kind of just about teetering on the edge of kind of having enough with us and sort of losing patience and sort of not listening to us. And the last point as well, before we have another little discussion, is that we also pray by the power of the Spirit. I think it's a shame in Christian circles that the role of the Spirit is so controversial. I mean, I heard this table kind of talking about it, and sort of it is a controversial subject. Whenever we mention the Spirit, it perhaps to some people it's if you haven't had a kind of extra special blessing, extra special experience, haven't gone deep with the Spirit, you're kind of some kind of second-class Christian, which is a great shame for those that believe that, because it's really not true if we read the Bible. And also it's a shame for Christians who are made to feel inadequate, who are made to feel as if they're not quite the sort of super Christians that they should be, because they've not had those kind of experiences. If we read the Bible, the main role of the Spirit is not miracles or supernatural gifts, but to show us the Son. That's why Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ in Philippians. The sole reason we're here, rather bizarrely, sitting around having a Bible study in a working men's club 2,000 years after Christ died, some kind of 2,500 miles away from where kind of most of the sort of Bible action happened, is because of the Holy Spirit. The reason any of us felt any desire to become Christians is because of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is still at work. He's showing us our sin. He's showing us Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Spirit has a massive role to play in our Christian lives. And the Spirit's role is basically to make Christ real to us. In many ways, he's a shy member of the Trinity. He points away from himself and he points towards Jesus. He points towards the Son. And he points us towards Jesus in prayer as well. The Holy Spirit points us towards Jesus for our salvation and everything else. I read this quote, that the Spirit makes prayer a real experience of communication rather than an empty charade. The conviction that prayer is more than just talking to oneself is a work of the Spirit within us. Prayer is a work of the Holy Trinity. The question is, what role do we play? If you skip a little bit further in Romans 8, it says this: likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of Christ, mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So notice it says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You know, honesty is a key to prayer, I think. Coming to God in prayer, acknowledging that we're weak, praying in our weakness, means that the Spirit-filled prayer or prayer isn't somebody just on an emotional high. It's often, in fact, most likely, if you kind of just go through the whole of life, the sort of Spirit-filled prayer is when you're on an emotional low, when you're weak, when you feel most alone, when you feel most lost, when you feel miles away from God. That's when the Spirit is helping you pray. But it's not just when life is hard. The whole point of prayer is that we recognise that we're always weak. You know, when we come to prayer, we're never strong enough. No, not one point are we strong enough. The Spirit is helping us when we acknowledge our weakness before God, when we're vulnerable. How does he help us pray? Well, effectively, the Spirit assures the adequacy of our prayers. Now, when it says the Spirit is interceding for us with groanings, that passage isn't referring to kind of some special language that Christians use, but the work of the Holy Spirit does with our prayers what the Holy Spirit does with our prayers before the Father. When our words aren't right, or when we just don't know what the right words are, the Spirit is helping us pray. I read this other quote in the same book about prayer. Every prayer we offer is a prayer offered in weakness and ignorance, but every prayer we offer is partnered by the Spirit, who prays in full knowledge of God's will. So the Spirit turns our kind of bumbling words into something acceptable to God. Right, now I thought we'd have another bit of a discussion. So it's kind of on the bottom right-hand corner. There are three questions that kind of hopefully refer to some of that stuff we've just been looking at. If you might need to look at some of the verses and passages again, you can have a go at answering those, and we'll have another 10 minutes or so and then come back for one last little bit. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations has given me a thorn in the flesh. See, some people say that was his wife. I'm not sure that's a bit cruel. A messenger from Satan to torment me, which is also a bit harsher. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So I guess the point of that is that our weakness sort of shows God's strength, which kind of brings us on to the sort of last little bit. We're going to try to finish so that we get enough time to pray. The last little point is the discipline in prayer. We won't have time to sort of cover all of it, but just a couple of main points, really. What are we called to pray for? Well, the Lord's Prayer really answers it well, which is why I want to sort of just quickly go over it before we finish. The first bit of the Lord's Prayer: our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kind of shows us really what we're to pray for as Christians, or what we're to be most passionate about praying for. That the central thing we're called to pray for, according to Jesus, is that God's name will be honoured and that his kingdom would come on the earth, basically. Now, we often think, don't we, that the gospel is primarily about telling other people about Jesus so that they can be saved. And it is about that, but that's not the primary aim of the gospel in the Bible. The primary aim of the gospel is for God to glorify himself. Hallowed be your name, worshipped be your name. The gospel is about God's glory before it's about anything else. And as John Piper famously says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The passage goes on as well: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If God deserves all the glory, then his aim is to spread his name across the world, and with it comes God's rightful rule. His God's will is the most important thing. So what is God's will? Well, God's rule refers to God's rightful reign. It's corporate. We're called to pray corporately that God's will be done. So we're called to pray for nations, and we're called to pray for cultures and authorities and rulers, that people repent, that all face God's certain judgment. And it's also personal, for God's will to come on earth as it is in heaven means that God's people start to become more and more like Jesus. And prayer is about re-remembering that God's will is what ultimately matters and not ours. That's kind of what we remind ourselves of in prayer. If he is Lord, then his will should rule our lives. He always knows what's best for us, etc. Somebody says this, Graham Goldsworthy says, the foundation of prayer is thinking God's thoughts after him. So it's kind of lining up our will with his. There's a great scene in Shadowlands, if you've ever seen the film, about C.S. Lewis and his marriage to Joy Gresham. And they got married when she's already suffering with cancer. And someone asks C.S. Lewis, who also goes by the name of Jack for some bizarre reason. It's kind of a posh thing, isn't it? Sort of go by a name that's not really your own name. Oh, who else do we know like that? Oh, Johnsy. Anyway, here's the scene. Harry says, Jack, but I know how hard you've been praying, and now God is answering your prayers. C.S. Lewis replies, that's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. Now, clearly, I think prayer does change things. I'm not sure he's absolutely right there, but he makes a really important point. Prayer changes us. It kind of lines us up with God's will rather than the other way around. It's not bending God's will to our own. So your will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If heaven is a description of where God dwells, where his reign is absolute, his plan is that the earth will follow the same pattern. So that's what we're called to pray for, basically, that God's kingdom will come on earth, that people will turn to him, etc. And the very last thing before we...
I'm sorry to interrupt, Matt.
Sorry, Ollie, go for it.
I just don't get this John Piper
quote. Right, okay, fair enough. It may actually not entirely fit as I was giving it, but I guess what he's trying to get at is that we can tend to focus on sort of basically the goal is to get as many people into heaven as possible, the chief end of mission is really God's glory rather than just necessarily, you know, someone explain it better if you feel free to jump in, Tim or the mission expert.
Helpful. Worship, giving God his worth, giving God the glory.
Yeah, this is a bit of a soundbite. Basically, I guess he's trying to go against the sort of try and get us back on focusing on God's glory rather than just our mission. Sorry, perhaps not helpful in there. And the very last point before we pray is, I thought this is quite important to look at. What should a praying people look like? Because prayer is okay in the abstract, but if it doesn't change us, then it's a little useless as well. In the light of who God is and what he's done for us, I think the Lord's Prayer tells us to be three things, and we're not going to go through all of them, but just the first one. It shows us that if we are a praying people, and we pray in line with the Lord's Prayer, we pray in line with who God is, we'll become a grateful people, we'll become a forgiving people, and we'll become a holy people. So that the Lord's Prayer is focused on, ultimately, it's not sort of God's not as bothered about what sort of Christians do in things like, when we read God's will in the Bible, it's not that God is bothered necessarily, he is bothered about who you marry, but he's not bothered about which specific person, where you work, etc. When it refers to God's will in the Bible, most of the time it's about God's will in terms of how our character changes, effectively, how we become more like Jesus. That's what God's really bothered about. And I think the grateful one is really helpful. So it tells us in verse 11 to give us, we're called to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So in the wilderness, I think the picture is, in the wilderness, God gave manna, Exodus chapter 16, sort of demonstrating that God was his people's ultimate provider. Nothing they received came from their own efforts, but it was entirely from God's gracious provision. And our prayers need to be the same as well. And if we do become a praying people, I think this is what it should turn us into, that we realise that everything we have is a gift from God. As this theologian guy says, no sacrifice can extract anything from God because everything given as a sacrifice came from God in the first place. To give to God is to take from God's right hand and put that very thing back into God's left hand. And it's hard for us, I think, in the sort of rich, affluent West where we rarely need to pray that God would give us things, where we're rarely in need, to remember that every single thing we have, even our latest breath, is a gift from God. And we should be incredibly grateful people. And the quote from Luther I thought would be a good one to end on as well. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. And I think that's something we often forget. It's not as if we have to prize gifts out of God's hand, the good things that he wants to give us, he's so ready and willing to give us, and yet we don't ask, we forget, we ask with terrible motives. He's a very grateful giver. So the last little discussion, which you've got 5 minutes to do before you turn to prayer, is on the back. I would skip the first one and just have a quick look at the second question, and if you can, just a little bit of the third question. But if you don't have time to do that, just move into a time of prayer and just spend a few minutes sharing prayer requests, and as much time as possible praying before 9 o'clock would be good, I think. Okay, go for it.